Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Good to see you. And it's good to be together. Thank you, Andy, for leading us in those songs. Thank you so much for you being here and being a part of this time together. Tonight, what I would like to do is a lesson I've done in the past, but it's been a long time. And I was currently in a Bible study. And it was a question that wasn't brought up in the study, but it's something that sometimes gets brought up and something I think we need to have an answer for, because it becomes an ever popular debate topic for those who deny the need to be baptized. And I'll explain what that means as we go. But I wanted to spend just a little bit of time looking at this and digging a little deeper into what some claim nullifies the necessary need to be immersed, based upon an event that we read about as Jesus hung on the cross. And so we ask the question, did the thief on the cross nullify the necessary need for baptism for salvation? And so as a Christian, you know, you're going to get into debates, and this will be a question that comes up. And how do we answer it? What do we say to those who just say, it's a wonderful thing, baptism, being immersed, but it's not the thing that saves us. And look at the thief on the cross. So how do you answer that? How would you answer it? And I want to give to you some thoughts that I think answer this question. So I want to begin by first looking at the argument itself and where it comes from. And I want to begin by looking at some key passages. Now, the crucifixion of Jesus is, of course, mentioned in all four Gospels. And in one in particular, this event is elaborated on in Luke 23. But you notice every Gospel mentions who's there with Jesus. In Matthew 27, we read, beginning at verse 38, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left." Now, as we continue reading in that context, it goes on to tell us about how those who were there that day began to mock Jesus. And in verse 44, it says, "Even the robbers who were crucified with him, Jesus, reviled him with the same thing." And so Matthew indicates that the reviling just didn't come from the people, but also from these two men that were with him that day. Now, not a lot of information in regard to our question tonight, though. We go on to, Mark's account, Mark 15. Mark gives us this information. Verse 27 of Mark 15. "With him, Jesus, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'He was numbered with the transgressors.'" So Mark has a little different reason for bringing up the robbers than Matthew. Matthew is just accounting the events in a broad sense. He does so. Well, Mark is actually talking about these two men in regard to prophecy and how that Jesus' crucifixion with these two was a fulfillment of prophecy. Well, John also mentions it, but he gives just a little bit more detail. So Matthew says he was crucified between two thieves. John says something very similar in John 19:18. "Where they crucified him, Jesus, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center." And so, there's not a lot of detail in those Gospels. We're not learning a lot about his interaction with these two men, other than the fact that Matthew tells us that the two men were reviling him. Well, it's in Luke's account, in Luke 23, where the real argument, the discussion comes from. So I want to spend a little time there discussing what's going on. So Luke 23, the gospel records that there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. So what do we know about these two men already? We know they're criminals, and their crimes are so great that they are deserving of death according to a court of law in Rome. We also read in verse 33, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Okay, so pretty much what we've already read, right? And then as we continue there, Jesus asked God to forgive those who are doing this to him. And it's just a little bit later, he has an interaction with one of these two, well, actually with both men. If you go on down, Luke again records the mockings that went on. He records the sign that was put above Jesus' head. And then in verse 39, notice, Luke 23, 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged with Jesus blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself." Now, what we can read into that is that one of these two guys is a real non-believer. And his reviling, Matthew just tells us he reviled Jesus, but Luke details what he said. He's actually blaspheming the claim Jesus made to be the Christ. Now notice the reaction of the other man. Verse 40, the other criminal answering rebuked him, not Jesus, but the other criminal, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same..." I'm sorry. "You are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Now, what we note from this, okay? So he kind of turns to the other guy and he says, "You're up here talking and blaspheming Jesus. You're on a cross just like he is. You're suffering just the same way he is. What are you doing reviling him?" And then he takes it a step further. And I don't know why he knows this or what where this information came from. But he compares him and his fellow criminal to Jesus. And he says that we are receiving what we deserve. So this is a man who is admitting that he deserves to be where he is. But then he says to this other guy, he says, but this man here, he's innocent. Now, how does he know that? Where does that come from? I don't exactly know, and we're not told. But he's not what we'd quote and say a good man, right? He's a criminal. And he's done something so severe that he's having to be hung for it. Now, there's innocent people who get sent, you know, who get charged with a death penalty. This guy admits, "I deserve it." He said, "We're up here justly." So we're not talking about someone that most people will call righteous. But notice what Jesus says to him. Or what, as he continues here, what he says in verse 42. Then he said to Jesus, so he's been talking to the other guy, and then he turns his attention to Jesus. He says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." All right, so you see what happens here. The man turns to Jesus and he just simply asks him to remember him. But Jesus goes a step further and he says, "Not only am I going to remember you, but this day you're going to be with me in paradise." Now, did this man deserve to go to paradise? No, he didn't, did he? But Jesus says, "You're going to be there with me." And so when we look at the argument that's developed here, I just want to spend just a minute talking about that. So for those who deny the necessity of baptism as a part of salvation, they will point to events that led the one of the two thieves ending up in paradise. Their contention is that this sinner has his sins forgiven without being required to be baptized. Thus, they say that this example exempts all others from having to be baptized. All right, so you get their chain of argument here. Here's a man who is a sinner. No doubt about it. He's a sinner. And there he is on the cross. Nobody's letting him down to go be baptized, are they? No indication that ever happens. He ends up dying shortly after. And so they say, look, you've got somebody being saved and no mention of baptism whatsoever. Now, these same people will say baptism is a good work. However, it's only an outward sign of an inward change. All right. So I'm not going to go where you think I'm going to go at first. First, I want to talk about where we can find agreement. There's some things we can agree with, right? I think in discussions and when you get in a debate with somebody, find a place of agreement. There's some things we can agree to. The thief was a sinner. No doubt about it. He was a sinner. He deserved to be there. We can also say that this thief showed some amount of faith. When he turns to Jesus, he says, Lord, remember me. That's a sign of faith, isn't it? He has some amount of faith. Jesus says you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains, right? Although he was really directing that to the apostles. We're getting a big debate about that later. But he did have some amount of faith. We can also say that the thief was saved that day from a horrible destination. He was going to go to paradise. And he was going to paradise because Jesus told him that. All right. So, those are some areas I can find real agreement with them on. I want to spend the rest of our time talking about some things in examining this argument where errors are present. If we look a little deeper in the context, I think we can discover the real truth here. And that's where I want to go to. So in examining this on a deeper level, one of the errors I see in this argument is a failure to see the power of Jesus to save with the word. I want you to notice what I mean. All right, a couple references here. We'll go to that first reference. In Matthew 9, Jesus is healing someone who's on a paralytic bed. You remember this is where they open up the roof, they lower the man down. Notice the text here. Verse 2 says, Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, simple statement, but with a huge impact. To have the belief you have the authority to make such a statement says a lot about the one making the statement. And that's what leads later on to the scribes and some others to saying within themselves, this man blasphemes. Now, he didn't blaspheme because he healed. He blasphemed because he said, your sins are forgiven. Verse 3. Verse 4 tells us, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man, notice this, has power on earth to forgive sins. And so he was able to forgive this man with just simply making that statement, your sins are forgiven. You notice again in Mark 2, another example, when Jesus sees faith, he says again, Son, your sins are forgiven. That's the same event in Mark's account, Mark chapter 2. And then Luke records the same event in chapter 5 of Luke. Again, but in all three of those, you notice Jesus, with the power of words, offers forgiveness or gives forgiveness. We also see this in Luke chapter 7. Here's another event where you have a young lady, a sinful woman, has come to Jesus. She's there washing his feet. And Jesus turns to her, and he says in verse 48, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who were there with him again question, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he turns, Jesus then says again to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And so number one, in making that argument that the thief on the cross nullifies baptism, the first thing they fail to realize that on earth, Jesus had the power to forgive sins by simply stating it. Your sins are forgiven. Where is Jesus on the cross? He's on the earth. So number one, he has that power. And number two, you also know that he never tells the thief your sins are forgiven. He just simply says, "You'll be with me in paradise." We're implying that he means that. All right. So number one, it's a failure to see that Jesus can save with a word. Number two, in this argument, there's a failure to understand the concept of testament. To explain what I mean, let's go to Colossians chapter 2. When we think about testament, you think maybe in everyday life, you think of a last will and testament. A lot of us maybe have a will, right, written up. And in there we delineate how our estate is to be divided up, where things are to go, and all of those things. And it can be, wills can be very elaborate and can have a lot of detail, or they can be very simple. But when we're thinking about here, and it's very similar, works in a very similar way, we think of the Old Testament and the New Testament. When we think of the Old Testament, what do we think of? The Mosaic Law, right? Thinking of that period of time. In the New Testament, we're thinking of the Testament of Jesus. I want you to notice something that Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes to this church, verse 11, "In him, Jesus, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." And then notice verse 14, "having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against you, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." You notice what's going on in Colossae is the same thing that was going on in the church in Galatia and some other places, is you have some Jewish Christians who were formerly Jewish, who now are trying to bring some of that old heritage into the church, and circumcision being namely one of them. And what they're doing is some of them are trying to force Gentile Christians to be circumcised. Well, what's Paul's point here? The circumcision of the Old Testament benefits you in no spiritual way under Christ. But in Christ, we are circumcised, quote unquote, spiritually speaking, when we're baptized into Christ. And so there's no longer that need for a fleshly circumcision. Okay, that was a big debate then. But notice what he says in doing so. He brings up their conversion, their baptism. And he says in that baptism, he has forgiven us all our trespasses, having wiped what? The handwriting of requirements that was against us, having wiped it out. Now, what's he talking about? Is he talking about their sin? No. He's talking about the handwriting requirements that brought about circumcision of the flesh. He's saying that's no longer required because that has been taken out of the way. And he goes on later to say that that same handwriting of requirements, the old law, has been nailed to the cross. He's not talking about sin. He's talking about the old law. And so, in Christ, we're not under the old law anymore, but it has been removed. Now, I'm going to make my point in just a minute. Let's go to Hebrews 9, 16 and 17. I want you to notice what the Hebrew writer says here. Hebrews 9, 16 and 17. For where there is a testament, that's what we're talking about, right? There must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Now let's apply what the Hebrews writer is saying to what this event in Luke 23. So Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's still alive, isn't he? Now, the Hebrews writer, and that's what he's discussing here in Hebrews 9, actually. Is his testament in effect yet? No. While Jesus hangs on the cross, the governing law of the Jewish people is the Mosaic law. They are still living under that law. The law of Christianity, the grace and mercy that comes through Christ, has not and cannot be offered at that point. Because why? Notice again, Hebrews 9, it requires the death of the testator. When did the new law become in effect? When did the New Testament become in effect? It was on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That thief on the cross lived under old law. He wasn't living under the time of Christ. At that point, baptism was not even a requirement of those people. That came after. And so there's a failure to understand the conception or the concept of testament. All right. And then third and finally, after we've seen a failure and understanding Jesus' power to save with the Word, there's a failure to understand the concept of testament. And then thirdly, there's a failure to see contradiction in their argument or between their argument and Scripture. And so I want to spend the remainder of our time on this. First, I want us to note that forgiveness of sins is achieved in obedient baptism. Let's look at the Scripture. We'll go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is the first gospel sermon preached after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So at this point, the New Testament is in effect. Now notice the message preached that day in regard to the plan of salvation. Verse 37, on hearing this gospel message preached, they are cut or pricked to the heart, and they cry out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" We've got this sin in our lives. What do we need to do? How do we remedy this? Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." So Peter says to them, you are to, number one, repent. Repentance isn't saying I'm sorry. Repentance is changing your life, changing the way you think, which will lead to a change of action. Number one, repent and be baptized. There's a conjunction there, right? If I've got "and" in a sentence and I'm doing a math problem, "and" is the connector, right? If I say one and one make two, what does that mean? Well, if you take one of those ones out, you haven't got two, have you? You still got one. He says, repent and be baptized. Notice what he says there, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. When does remission of sins occur? Once I've done one and two. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. I want you to notice something else. In Acts 22, verse 16, Paul is recounting his conversion to Christ. Ananias says to him, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. Again, this idea of baptism brings the removal or forgiveness of sins. Now, let me ask you a question. How can I be saved and yet in sin? Because if I'm going to say I can be saved before my baptism, what I'm saying is I can be saved while a sinner. I can be saved in sin. How is that possible? The sin is the problem. That's the whole purpose of Jesus. He came to set us free from our sins, to wash those sins away. Now, how can I be a child of God and still be in my sin, to still be in a state of where my sins have not been removed? Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, there's also an antitype, and he's talking about Noah and the flood and how Noah and his family were saved in the ark by water. He says in verse 21, there's also an antitype or a like way which now saves us, baptism. Now, can you make it more clear than that? I remember... You may have a Bible that has little commentary notes in there. Be careful with your commentary notes. I remember I bought one new Bible, and one of the things I like to do is go ahead and read those little commentaries about common scriptures just to see their point of view. And I remember reading one that said, when it came to this scripture, and it says, who doesn't believe in baptism, you can tell it by the way the commentary is written, he says, this obviously doesn't mean baptism saves you. It can't. Now, he doesn't explain why, or she, or I don't know who wrote it, but the individual doesn't explain why that's the case. They just simply say that cannot be the case. Now, at that point, the person is arguing with what? Scripture, not me. You read the scripture. I want you to notice one last thing about baptism and how it's an impossibility to be saved without obeying the gospel by being baptized. Think about this. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, Paul is reminding the Galatians about their conversion to Christ. And he tells them that they are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, how did they get in Christ Jesus? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put Christ on. Now those Galatian brethren are in Christ. How? In their baptism. Again, a passage I mentioned this morning, Romans chapter 6. Paul is talking about sin and you know, there may have been some who said, you know, grace is there, so sin doesn't matter anymore. And he says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Again, note that first point. They died to sin when? Well, he's going to go on and explain it. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. And number one is, where is the sins forgiven? In baptism, our sins are washed away. How are you going to be a Christian living like that? You can't be. Number two, how are you going to wear the name Christ and not even be in Christ? How can you say I'm a Christian when you don't even live in Christ? Our baptism is what puts us into Christ. Paul says you are baptized into Christ Jesus, into Him. I've never understood why people are so keen on attacking baptism. It's not difficult. It's really not hard to obey the gospel. What's hard is living for Christ. The actual activity of being baptized is really simple. I know some of us may be afraid of water. We can always accommodate those things. We've had to find many ways to accommodate baptisms. But it's about obeying God. Second Kings 5, Nahum's leprosy. That man was told to go down the River Jordan and dip 7 times. Now in his mind, that sounded absolutely ridiculous. And at first, he refused to do it. It was only after a very wise servant came to him and said, you know, if you'd been told to do a great deed, you would have been first in line to do it. You would have gone at it with vigor and desire. But because he's asked you to do this simple thing, you've refused. The truth is, the gospel is pretty simple. It's not hard to understand. It only becomes complicated when we put our own opinions and ideas in it. We need to read the Word of God for what it says, and not to add or take away or to put our own thoughts or ideas on it. God has given us a command, a directive of what we need to do to be saved. I hope this is going to help some of us in teaching those who deny the need for baptism. If you hear this argument come up, maybe there's someone here tonight who struggled with it, and I hope this helps you to understand it better. So many people need to hear. There's so many out there who want to hear the truth and are seeking for something. And we need to be ready and willing to provide them the opportunity to hear the Word of God, to give them the same opportunity we had. Tonight, you know, there may be someone tonight who's been putting off the need to obey the gospel, and you're ready tonight to do that. We'd love to help you do that, to help you make things right, to be immersed into Christ, to have your sins forgiven. Maybe there's a child of God tonight who isn't living the way you should, and you've wandered away from the truth, and we want to give you an opportunity to make that right as well. If you have any need at all, please come as together we stand and sing.